Shall we begin with a prayer? Holy Father, we thank Thee so very much for this day and for the life You've given to us. We thank Thee for Thy word. It allows us to understand and Your relationship with us and our relationship with You, the things that we should do, the things we should be thankful for, Father, for we realize that all things that we have and are come from Thee. Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day and the opportunity we have to come and study Thy word. We pray that Thou will be with each of us, that we might have a wisdom and understanding of Thy word to understand the things that You would have us know. Father, we pray that Thou would give us strength and courage to do those things which we know we ought to do. Forgive us when we fail Thee, Father. Be with us through this day. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to briefly look at the last couple of verses in chapter 9 because we didn't get quite to them. 27-28 says, "And it was appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." And that's a verse most people in the world may even know. It's appointed unto men once to die. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. There are those who take this and try to twist it into saying that as long as you're looking for Jesus Christ, as long as you're waiting for His return, that you're going to be okay. But that's not what this is really saying. Those who are ready to be received by Christ will be received. Thessalonians says that we are to Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on them and know not God and those that do not obey the gospel. It also says that there are people who, through ignorance, have been ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and thereby have failed to understand the righteousness of God. So it is important that we do look for Jesus, but it's important we look for Jesus in the place we can find Him. It's appointed unto men to die once. That's physically. Now, we all die actually twice. We die spiritually once, and we die physically once. And so it was with Christ. It was appointed that He should also die once. Now, unlike us, Christ knew when He was going to die. In chapter 12 of John, it says, "My hour has come." None of us know. We would probably like to know, maybe, or maybe not, but we don't know when it is that we're going to end this life. Jesus was sinless. He was a perfect human being and shouldn't have had to die. What does Ezekiel 18:20 say? "The soul that sins shall die." Folks, spiritually, now Jesus was going to die because He was the seed of Adam. And through Adam, all men die physically. But He shouldn't have had to die. Think about Enoch. Enoch so walked with God that God translated him out of this world without having to taste death. Surely, if Enoch could be translated because he was so righteous and walked so well with God, in harmony with God, that God chose not to make him taste death, Jesus certainly would have qualified for that exception to having to taste death as well, because He was perfect. And no other man has ever been perfect. John 10 says, "Therefore does My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it up. No man takes it from Me, I lay it down." Showing Jesus' desire to taste death, not because He looked forward to that, but because He looked forward to what that would bring about. Verse 28 tells us Jesus took on Himself our sins, and as a result bore the required punishment for sin. The soul that sins shall die. That was God's law. And God, being consistent with His law, required death for sin, thereby purging all men of their sin and making reconciliation. Jesus died so you don't have to die. And the promise, he will return to receive all those that eagerly look for him. His second coming will not be to deal with sin. Sin was dealt with once for all time back at Calvary. But when he comes a second time, he's going to come to receive those to himself who are eagerly looking, who have made the preparation, who are his children in this world, and take them into eternal salvation. Now, chapter 10. First 18 verses of chapter 10 is going to be talking about how the sacrifice under the new law is better and superior to the sacrifice under the old law. Verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was a shadow. It did not make men perfect. It did not provide a man the ability to draw near to God. Just the opposite. What was the problem with the old law? Well, the old law was a shadow. Think about this. A man is going away for a long time, and his wife has his picture right there by her bed. And every day she looks at that picture. She talks to that picture. She caresses that picture. And then the husband comes back. Now, wouldn't it be kind of strange if she kept holding on to the picture when she actually had the man? Well, so it is with the old law. It's a shadow. It wasn't a real thing. It was a shadow of the true reality. Think about all the sacrifices that were made. Hundreds of thousands of animals were slaughtered and sacrificed to God, because without the shedding of blood, 9:22 says, there's no remission of sins. Now that's interesting. It quotes that because that's what was stated in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And yet with the shedding of all those animals, all those hundreds of thousands of animals, there was no remission. They were required to offer the same sacrifices over and over again. The system was such a futile system because it did not ever truly accomplish the thing God had desired to be accomplished, and that's bringing men back to himself. The old system just could not do that. And then verse 2 says, "For then would they have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin." God's being able to draw men to himself is twofold. One, God does the drawing, but two, you have to be pure to be drawn. God cannot tolerate or allow in his presence that which is wicked and evil. And so a man, for him to come before God, he has to be pure. And since he is not pure, since he is a sinner, it requires a purification process that was done through Christ. And in that process of purging their sins, paying the debt, then that person is truly free. Peter says that baptism now saves us, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, why do you have a good conscience toward God when you're baptized? You have a good conscience toward God because God said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Believing God, having faith in God's promise, I know and am assured that I am clear of sin. Therefore, my conscience is clean. It's not clean because I'm good. It's clean because I have been forgiven. And it's that faith in forgiveness by God that brings us that clear conscience. And without that clear conscience, you cannot see God. One of the things the devil will try to get you to understand and think about is how wicked you are, how many times you screw up. You do that which is wrong. He tells you, you can't possibly think God's going to forgive you for that. But it's a lie. God has already forgiven you if you're a child of God. 1 John 1:7, if you walk in the light as he's in the light, you have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you of all your sins. No amount of repetition under the old law could turn the shadow into the true substance. No matter how much you strive, the shadow can never become the true. It's just an outline, an image, if you will, a reflection of the true. If through repetition one's conscience could be cleared, then they would have ceased to be offered. How many sacrifices did they make? Thousands of sacrifices. How many animals were killed? Hundreds of thousands. The river of blood flowed from Jerusalem continually. Day, every day, they had sacrifices. And blood was shed. And yet, it never brought about the atonement they needed. The verse, however, implies that there is a single sacrifice that would be sufficient to bring about the purification of the conscience. It infers that. And in verse 2 it says once. Okay, that word once is a Greek term that's perfect tense, which means it's a resulting that always exists. It's an ongoing, like in 1 John 7. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us. Once purged, that purging is a continuational process. As you sin, God forgives you. It exists. Not only that, but the sacrifice no longer needs to be made. It didn't need to be. It was made for those folks in the first century and for all those folks that lived before the first century, but it's also the same sacrifice that's needed for those in the 20th century. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sins that have been committed or ever would be committed by any man in the world. It's an ever-existing cleansing, if you will, purging. If the worshiper had been cleansed once for all, there would be he would no longer be apprehensive. And so it says, let us come boldly to the throne of God. Under the old system, you couldn't come before God at all. You were excluded from coming before God. Only the select priests could go into the sanctuary. And of the priests, only one of them, the high priest, could go into the most holy place, and that only one time a year. But because your conscience has been cleared, now we have access to the throne of God. It says now we can come boldly into his presence because our conscience has been cleansed of sin. Verse 3, then it says, but in those sacrifices of remembrance, again made of sins every year. One of the big flaws in the old covenant was it didn't ever take away sins. It was a reminder. The author notes that instead of cleansing of sins, what does it do? It does just the opposite. It reminds you that you're a sinner. It's like a farmer goes out and borrows a huge amount of money to plant his crop. And he has a bumper crop, as do all his neighbors. And so all the wheat comes to the market all at the same time. And guess what happens to the price? It plunges. And so he don't make enough money when he sells his crop to pay the debt. So he goes to his banker. And the banker says, that's all right, we understand. Just pay the interest. And we'll then loan you some more money for next year's crop. And the cycle goes on, and the debt gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally the bank says, well, we can't extend credit anymore, and they take the farm. So it is with sin. The old law just pushed it down the road. And the Passover, instead of providing an atonement in the sacrifice, it basically said, you're guilty of sin, you have to have an animal sacrifice again. And when they left, they had a reprieve, if you will, for a year, and it came back around again. over and over and over, there was remembrance of sins and not a satisfactory atonement. Think about the contrast. You have remembrance of sins under the old covenant, and you have no remembrance of sins under the new covenant. Chapter 8, verse 12, he quotes from Jeremiah where he says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Under the new system, there is a forgetting of your sins. And when God forgets, he doesn't ever bring it back up. You know, sometimes we say, yeah, we forgive you, but we never forget. And if you come along later and do the same thing, we're so quick to, well, yeah, I don't doubt that. You did it last week. But when God forgives, he forgets. He wipes it clean as if it had never happened. And then verse 4, the very point he's been leading these people to from the very beginning of chapter 1 to this point. He's talking to Jewish Christians who are wanting to go back to the old law. And he makes a dynamic statement here. For it is impossible. Now, what does it mean? What does impossible mean? It's hard? Difficult? No, it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. That is an impossibility. It was never adequate. So finally, the author plainly states and boldly that the argument has been leading to his leaders to, you cannot get forgiveness of sins with animal sacrifices. You have to have blood shed for remission. That's established. But the blood you're offering of animals is not adequate to provide that forgiveness. The sacrifice under the old system was ineffectual. It did not bring about a cleansing. It did not bring about man being drawn closer to God. It stood as a barrier, if you will, preventing man from coming too close to God. Now, there was a reason why men were prevented from coming too close to God. Because if you're a sinner and you come into the presence of God, you're going to be killed. God is not going to tolerate. That's the reason why he said for Moses to block the mountain, don't let anything touch it. Even if an animal touched the mountain, it was to be shot through with a dart. Why? Because God's holy. And only those who are holy have the privilege of approaching unto him. The old system never did that. Now, the Israelites failed to appreciate what God was really expecting and wanting from them. Jeremiah 7, verse 21 through 23, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I of them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all my ways that I commanded you, that it may be well unto you. God said, when I brought you out of Egypt, I didn't demand burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he does do that when you get into Exodus, when he actually gets them out in Mount Sinai. He sets in place the commandments for the various ordinances and sacrifices that they were to do. But the premise here is that what I really want from you is to be obedient to my voice. Amos 5:21 through 24, God says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. All the sacrifices that you're offering is not what I'm really wanting. What I'm really wanting is you to do obedience to me and my word. Micah 6, wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? And then he says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God? That is what God required of them. That's what God required of Adam. And that's what God requires of us. To do right, to love mercy, to walk humbly before God. The things God has desired from his worshipers, it's been the same thing all through the ages. Now, in the old law, he instituted sacrifices. But why, if God, well, we'll go on. I got some great questions about this. In Samuel, remember the when Samuel, back in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul offers a sacrifice because Samuel didn't come in time. And Samuel said, what have you done? You are the tribe of Benjamin. You have no right to offer any sacrifice to God. Only Levites can make offerings. And then in verse chapter 15, God comes to Samuel and tells Saul, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Now we know the story. Saul goes and he kills all the Amalekites. When he comes back and he tells Samuel, I have obeyed the word of the Lord. And Samuel says, then why do I hear bleating of the sheep? Why do I hear mooing of the cows? Well, we brought them back to offer to God and sacrifice. And then Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken unto the fats of rams. God desires obedience. It was never our right. It was never our right to just offer sacrifices without being first obedient to God. Now, sometimes man gets in that habit of doing what is the right thing, but without the right motivation, without the right spirit. They offered sacrifices, but they were living a life that was wretched. God requires people to be obedient. Then he will accept their service. Verses 5 through 10 talks about the better sacrifice. Verse 5 starts out, wherefore then he came into the world, he said. The author goes back to Psalms. This is quoted from Psalms 40. And he pulls out of Psalms 40, verses 6 through 8 in particular, to point out about Jesus' sacrifice being better than those under the Old Testament. 40 begins in verse 1 and says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Verse 2, he brought me up also out of the horrible pit. Verse 3, and he put a new song in my mouth. In verse 4, blessed is that man that made the Lord his trust. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. And then he comes to the verses that the writer pulls for his argument. Verse 6, 7, and 8, it says, sacrifices and offerings thou did not desire. Verses 6, 7, and 8 is a man, the Son of God, actually having a conversation with his Father. So it's Jesus talking when he says, sacrifice and offerings thou did not desire. My ears has opened. In other words, I'm listening. I'm paying attention to your word. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. When I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight in to do thy will, O my God. Yea, your law is within my heart. These are the verses he pulls out. This is the Son of Man talking to God and saying, sacrifices, offerings you did not desire. I come to do thy will, O God. I delight to do thy will. And the psalmist goes on to say, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. Let all those that seek you rejoice and be glad. Think about this. Does that not sound a whole lot like Jesus' prayer in John 17? I have delivered thy word, and they have received it. Back in Psalms, he says, I have come to do thy will. I have preached righteousness. That's what Jesus did. When he came into the world, he preached righteousness. To who? The congregation. What congregation? The children of Israel. That was God's congregation. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. All through his ministry. What an outstanding psalm to draw from to show Jesus' superior sacrifice over that of animals. So in verse 5 it says, wherefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In Philippians 2, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Jesus came in the likeness of man, a body thou hast made for me. Why? Well, because to do his will, to accomplish the will of God, to draw men closer to God, required a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of a sinless man. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Now, I got some questions. We'll talk about these at the end, but why did God not accept the sacrifices he commanded? He's the one that said, you shall offer a lamb of the, et cetera, et cetera. All the sacrifices they made day after day after day were prescribed under the law for them to do. And yet God said, I had no pleasure in those. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written in me to do thy will, O God. What does it mean, in the volume of the book, it is written of me? In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What book are we talking about? The old law. Genesis 3 says that Jesus was going to be the seed of woman and he was going to crush the serpent's head. All through the Old Testament, the volume spoke of Jesus. Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and you can go on and on and on. There are hundreds of references pointing to the fact that Jesus was going to come and do what Jesus did. He says, lo, I come, and it's prophesied. I'm going to be born in Bethlehem. I'm going to be born of a virgin. All these things in the old law that were written about me, I've accomplished to do thy will, O God. And so Jesus has come into the world to do the will of God. In verse 8, says, but when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, thou would not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law. So what's the problem? What was the problem? Why did God not take pleasure in these offerings?
Didn't go far enough.
Sir?
Didn't go far enough.
They didn't go far enough. And that's true. Think about, there's two elements of a sacrifice. Correct? You got the animal, the victim, if you will, and you got the man that's making the offering. What was wrong with the Old Testament? Well, first place, the animal was bull and goat, and the bull and goat didn't volunteer. He didn't come quietly. You know, he didn't say, okay, yeah, that's fine, go ahead and cut my throat. No, the animal was not a willing participant in that sacrifice, and the man making the offering was a sinner. He had to first offer for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The thing was just not good in the sense that it didn't go far enough, as Patrick said. It did not meet the needs of fulfilling the requirements. Verse 9, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, he's already talked. In fact, if you notice anything in this whole study, It's the redundancy of points being made over and over from a different point of view sometimes, a slightly different sometimes, but he's repeating himself over and over to try to drive home the point. He says, I take away the first that he may establish the second. Why did he take away the first? Well, it couldn't bring forth atonement. It was flawed in that sense. But the priesthood was not valid, wasn't sufficient. The priest, not only were they sinners themselves, but they died. Priesthood was not an eternal priesthood. The priesthood lasted as long as the man lived, and then he died. So there had to be a new priest that was called after the order of Melchizedek, which we've already studied back in chapter 5. An everlasting priesthood, if you will. But this priest that is called after Melchizedek was of the tribe of Judah, which means that you had to have a changing of the law because no priest came from the tribe of Judah under the old law. And so he removed the old law that he may establish the new law. A new law with a better priesthood, a better priest, and a better sacrifice. Built on better promises. Better tabernacle. Better, better, better all the way through. The new is so much superior to the old. From before the beginning of time, Christ knew that the sacrifices of the old order were not adequate. It wasn't that, well, they messed up, therefore we have to do something else. It was preset before the foundation of the earth. Therefore, it was the eternal purpose of God in Christ to come into the world and offer himself as the spotless Lamb of God. 4:3. Before the foundations of the world, it says Christ was crucified. Well, he wasn't actually crucified before the foundation of the world, but the purpose of God was set. And when God's purpose is set, it's as if it has already happened. And so the eternal purpose of God was that Christ would be offered as the atonement for sins. At the end of the age, that's kind of interesting to some degree. He didn't die in the patriarchal period of time, or the Mosaic period. He died at the end of the age. In such an offering, he removes the inadequate first covenant and establishes the second, thereby making reconciliation and peace between God and man. The soul that dies, sins shall die. Jesus died who had no sin, making reconciliation. In verse 10, he says, by the which will, through Christ's obedience to God's will. That's what that means. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One time for all time. It is an ever-existing purging, if you will. A continual cleansing of mankind. Jesus said he is our high priest who is able to make intercession ever for us in that he is ever living. God's justice is to be satisfied. The punishment has to fit the crime. You go to a court of law. A man's committed murder. And the judge, he's found guilty. And the judge says, okay, I sentence you to 15 years in prison. Does the punishment fit the crime? There's a person who has lost all their life, a family that has no longer got their loved one with them, and this guy gets off with just 15 years. God requires justice, has to have the punishment fit the crime. The crime was all the sins of mankind. All those that were committed, have been committed, and will be committed through time that is allowed. And the remedy was death. Death of one single man who was sinless, a spotless Lamb of God. Sacrifice and sin offerings of a unwilling victim was made by a man guilty of the very sins in which he was making the offering. God had no pleasure in that. Think about that. Here you have a man making a sacrifice of an unwilling victim for the very sins that he's committed. In contrast, Jesus, motivated out of love for God and his fellow man, giving his life willingly for payment for sins, was a sacrifice sufficient to receive acceptance by God. Psalms 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, can this cup pass from me? But not my will, but thy will be done. He did what God had called upon him to do. And that was sufficient. Isaiah 53, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge, my servant justifies many, for he shall bear their iniquities. God put the iniquities and sin of all mankind on Christ to bear the punishment that those sins required for forgiveness. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which never take away sins. He goes back to the Old Testament again. It says, the priest stood daily. Think about what, just if you read it and just think about what he says, every priest stands daily. It was never, ever finished. Oftentimes doing the same sacrifices day after day that were not effective. Verse 11, the author just now draws attention to the contrast of the Levitical high priest and the great high priest. The first Levitical priest stood daily, offering the same sacrifices, which were ineffective. They could not take away sins. The very redundancy of those offerings speaks of its failure. If it hadn't been a failure, it wouldn't have to be done over and over and over and over. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice forever. Why? Because it was sufficient. It was acceptable. It was what God demanded for payment. 1:3, he's already told you in the first chapter, when he had by himself purged our sins. Man had no part in the purging of the sins. That was Jesus' work. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sitting down says, I've finished that job. I don't have to do it over and over like the priest did daily. Because the offering was so well done and so acceptable, the priest could sit down after being invited by God. Psalms 110 says, and God said, come, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies thy footstool. He is now seated forever a priest because of no other sacrifice is required. The sacrifice for sin has been made and finished. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. God is still at work in the world accomplishing his purpose. His purpose wasn't finished with Jesus being crucified. His work is still being done. He's still going to put all things under Jesus' feet. Psalms 110, the Lord says, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for he must reign, Jesus must continue to reign at his right hand till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be death. And so Jesus is now still reigning at the right hand of God as our high priest. Why? Because all things have not been accomplished by God yet. When all things are accomplished, then comes the end and death will be destroyed. For by one offering he was perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering was adequate and sufficient. Ephesians 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. By going to the cross, he did away with the old law. Abolished the law or commandments and ordinances. Having slain the enmity thereby, for by him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so Jesus accomplished the purpose of God when he went to the cross. He abolished the old law, established the new law. Verse 15 through 17, wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, that the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds, I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. A quotation from Jeremiah 31. He's already quoted the whole passage back in chapter 8. He quotes Jeremiah in 8, showing that did away with the old law. Here he uses the same passage to show that we have forgiveness of sins. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now where remission is, there is no more need for sacrifice. If you're truly cleansed, you don't need to ever be cleansed again. The blood of Jesus Christ continually, that purging is an ongoing process. Therefore, there was a remembrance of sins every year. Hence, there was a need for the sacrifice to be repeated every year. Absolute forgiveness means that satisfactory atonement had been made and no more offerings is required. And if I'm not mistaken, yes, we're done. Anybody got any questions about all of this? If you read through the text, it's almost self-explanatory, but there is so much depth to what is being said in Hebrews about the old law and the new law. And all the way through the book, he keeps going from one to the other, back and forth, old law, new law, old law, showing how much superior and better the new law is over the system that they had under the old Mosaic system. I thank you for your attention.